Verse 17 says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way, they bring him in because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Today is an important theme in the scriptures. Today it was an important theme, if you remember, in Jesus' sermon at Nazareth, which basically Luke introduces to us as Jesus' first sermon. And you recall that Jesus preached to his hometown in Nazareth that God's jubilee has come in Jesus, and he said, today these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. But not only was it that day there at Nazareth that the theme of today is featuring very large in Jesus' ministry, it's also as he exhibits his power and his authority over sin, as he heals. Because, as the scriptures tell us in many places, today is the day of salvation. And this morning, for the introduction, I want to really stress something. It's a little bit unusual for me in this, but I want to remind you all that there is a line between our text and our lives. There's a line between this crippled man's heart and our hearts. In fact, also, sadly, there's perhaps a line between the Pharisees and the scribes and those that sat there judging in their hearts to those who merely came to church to sit here and pass judgment in their hearts. But there is, and I want you to be confident of this, there is always a line between the Bible and you, because God is always revealing himself through the Bible, and he is saying, come to me, this is who I am. And I know exactly who you are, and this is why I am speaking to you through this text. Will you hear me? Will you hear me? Now, if you want a visual, you can just take your finger, and you can take your finger and put it on the verses that we're looking at. And as you look at your Bible, and as you have your finger there, notice that there's a line from the page that goes right up your arm and to you, to your heart. There's always a line from God's Word to your life, because today is the day of salvation. Now, this text especially is nearer to my heart than perhaps any other today, because my parents are going this week to speak to my sister-in-law, Tanya, in her cancer-crippled condition. And already there have been wrestlings in prayer and asking God, how can we pray for her? How do we anticipate what he will do? What's the thing that we really, really, really want Jesus to do as we bring her to Jesus? There's questions over whether or not we are to wish for the removal of her bodily cancer while we plead for the remover of her sin cancer. And a big question in my mind is, will Jesus astound us as a congregation, as Omega, with this same triple miracle that we learn about in our text, the miracle of knowing our thoughts, of forgiving our sins and her sins, and of healing entirely, so that we might know what we should have already known full well, that the Son of Man truly does have power on earth to forgive sins. So I want to invite you to draw this line and see if we cannot say that we have seen extraordinary things today. Now, there are two ways that I want to divide up this sermon. I want to look at the perceptions of Jesus, because I think Luke is drawing out Jesus' perception in the text. And I was particularly thankful for the way that Mike was leading the service today and the way he drew out from Psalm 139 and also from Hebrews chapter 4, the perception of God and the way that he sees exactly who we are. He knows that intently, and he still loves us. And he treats us not according to what we've done, but according to his character. And that's why, first, I want you to see how Jesus perceives man's condition truly. Now, the incident that we're reading about in our text, the miraculous healing of it, is secondary. It's a secondary issue to Jesus' authority. That's the thing that's primary. That's what Luke is trying to highlight. And Jesus knows that. That's what Jesus is trying to highlight, which is why he delays his healing. Jesus claims through that authority to be God by forgiving man's sins. And that seems to be one of the things that in this particular time, this particular incident, nobody saw coming. Now, it's helpful for us to think about the context. Jesus has drawn larger and larger crowds. Just in the last one, when the healing of the leper, we saw that Jesus went away to desolate places so he could pray, because he was basically being crowded in with people who wanted to be healed by him. And now he's here in Galilee, and Jesus has drawn many, even he's drawn what seems to be like a counter-protest. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or the scribes, they come out, and it's very similar to you see these counter-protests these days, because it seems like everywhere in the world there's protests going on, but there's also counter-protests going on. And when Jesus was preaching, he had a crowd of people that wanted to be there and wanted to be healed by him, and then he had a crowd of people that wanted to see him fail and that were counter-protesting. In fact, there's such a crowd of counter-protesters that Luke tells us that they came from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Almost pretty much covers it, really. So you know he was stirring things up for them to come out in such opposition. And Luke says about these men that they sat there. They sat there. I love that. It's so irritating. It's so poignant. In this culture, to sit was the position of authority. Jesus sat down to teach. The scribes and the Pharisees, they came, and they came to sit. They didn't want to stand. They didn't want to walk towards Jesus. They sat there. And, you know, whenever there is a congregation, whenever God's word is being preached, there is always going to be, in all congregations, it doesn't matter how much the preacher has been clothed with the majesty of his master's spirit, or with his master's might, there's going to be a mixed gathering, and there will come together your Pharisees and doctors of the law, your sharp critics ready to poke holes, your cold-blooded cavaliers searching for faults. But even these didn't see coming what Jesus was going to do, what Jesus dared to do. And I do want to point out again how Luke goes to great lengths to highlight sight in our text. Notice he says, and behold, which is always usually a tipping a hat. And then he says, they were seeking a way to get to Jesus, but they found no way. And then in verse 20, it says that Jesus saw their faith. And then the climax of the whole event is in verse 26, where the people say, we have seen extraordinary things. Who is seeing and what they're seeing is a big deal in this passage. And it really all centers around what Jesus sees. Now, I want you to remember the context of where we're at, because Jesus had told Peter that he was going to be fishers of men, or they were going to catch men. And I've told you that these three next episodes are examples of what kind of men Jesus is going to give to the apostles to catch or to bring in. And with these examples, as I mentioned last week, we are seeing the kind of men that Jesus is going to call or catch is every kind of man. Nothing withholds you from being called to the kingdom of God, but especially Jesus is going to focus on catching the least, the last, and the lost, because he is the great physician. And he's come for the sick and not the healthy. For the sinner, not the self-righteous. And remember that Luke uses these three portraits to highlight the effects of sin on the human soul. And so the leper was unclean. Sin makes you unclean. Levi, as we'll get to next time, not next week because that's when Jesse's going to be baptized, but in the next episode you have Levi, the tax collector. Levi was unwanted. And today in our text, our cripple is unable. Sin makes you unclean, unwanted, and unable to come to God. But Jesus is going to catch you anyway. Jesus is going to come and get you. Jesus is going to pull you out of the mess with his net. And the Pharisees here sitting by waiting for Jesus to make a mistake, they underline even more the total inability of man in sin to come to God. Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. But you know, the Greek word is much stronger than draw. The Greek word is heliku, and helikuo, depending on the case, but heliku means to drag. It literally means that the object itself has no inertia in itself. It's not that Jesus is saying that you can't come unto me unless God says, hey, come here. And you go, okay, I'll come in. No, what Jesus is saying is that you cannot come to me unless the Father grabs you and pulls you this way, and you're going, no, no, I want to go this way. You're being dragged as an object with no inertia. And we must be dragged to God because our souls are naturally resistant. The mind, the carnal mind, gripped by the flesh, is at enmity with God. So even when God comes and says, come to me and I will forgive you, the carnal mind says no. The carnal mind has the audacity to sit there in front of the Lord of glory, say no. This is the natural heart of all men. We know this because we, as humanity, we showed our true colors when God came to earth. Because what did we do? What did man do? We butchered him on a Roman gibbet. And why did we do that? It's because man is in his natural state at enmity with God. And that includes every single one of you here this morning. I really like some of the hymns in our hymn book, like, Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended, and Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. These hymns where the hymn writers see themselves at Calvary putting Jesus on the cross. I crucified thee. I denied thee. I was the one. You would have too. If you were there, you would have been the one dividing up his garments. You would have been the one laughing at him, saying, you saved others, why not you save yourself? You would have been the one sitting there passing judgment, because the human heart is at enmity with God. And Jesus sees this condition clearly. He sees it in the Pharisees and in the scribes sitting there waiting to pounce. But you say, that's not the only group of people that are there. There's a crowd of people who want to be healed. But even more, there's these four friends and the cripple himself. They came to Jesus. Did they come to Jesus at enmity with him? Doesn't Luke say that Jesus saw their faith? Well, no one that day was in any doubt about why this man was going to Jesus. All know what he needed. The man was brought to Jesus because he was paralyzed, but the Lord did not heal his body right away. The first thing he said when the man was lowered through the roof and placed before him was, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the friends had not brought this man to Jesus to get his sins forgiven. They had brought him because they had heard that Jesus could restore his body, and he was a cripple. And the question is, can Jesus fix his broken body? But Jesus sees a deeper problem. And so as this man is lowered down to him from the ceiling, he looks beyond the man's muscles and his sinews. He looks beyond the joints and the marrow. He looks to the soul and to the thoughts and the intents of his heart. And he finds the man's deepest problem. The Lord just as much said to this man, let me heal you first in a way that matters most. Because the afflictions of the body are, no matter how bad they are, no matter how grave or discouraging or demoralizing, humiliating, those afflictions are just temporary. But the judgment of God lasts forever. His soul was stained with guilt, and he needed to be forgiven. And this is enough for me to say that I think Luke is not setting these friends forward to us in this narrative as co-workers in salvation. They were seeking, that's true, and as they sought and they found no way, in their earnestness, they found a way to go to Jesus by breaking up the tiles of the roof and letting him down. And that's very ambitious. It's very wonderful that they went to those great lengths. But as I was telling the children this morning, when you really, really want something, you will go to great lengths for the thing that you're looking for. Last night in our family worship, I talked about the gold rush and how, you know, growing up in Colorado, it was wonderful to go visit some of the mines in the abandoned mines in places in the mountains where it's very hard to get to still today. Like, almost nobody can get to some of those mines. But they found a way because they really, really wanted the gold. Some people really, really want Jesus to heal them, and they will go to Jesus. They'll remove every obstacle for the healing. And Jesus can see that faith too. That's not faith in God. That's not eternal faith. Now, Jesus doesn't condemn them. Jesus is not rebuking them. But Jesus is waiting to heal him because he's drawing attention to the real need, to where the ambition really needs to be. Now, I do think it is a text that does encourage us to bring people to Jesus no matter the difficulty. And, you know, I especially am thinking about this for parents, you know, bringing your children to Jesus is an important thing to do and to make every effort to bring them to Jesus. Friends and coworkers, I know you have people at your workplaces or people that you've known for many years, and I encourage you, make every effort to get them to Jesus and let his word do the work. And we really do need to be doing all that we can to bring Tanya to Jesus. As a congregation, we've already been praying for her. My parents are going to do, I hope they will do whatever they can to bring Tanya to Jesus and to plead with her and set her at the feet of Jesus. But it is Jesus here that sees clearly. It's Jesus that sees the connection between sin and crippling disease. And thus the real need Now, each of the portraits that Luke is painting in these three men, they're painted the same way. There is a physical problem in these three men that is very obvious. It smacks you in the eye. The leper's skin, the cripple's body, the tax collector's repulsiveness. But in each portrait, Luke is like a master painter, and the more subtle parts of the painting are actually the more important parts. Drawing out, you first see what is eye-smacking, but then subtly your eye moves to the most beautiful part of the thing. And this is what Luke does, and he does it through Jesus' response to each of these people. Now, this is not to say that sin has caused the disease, either in the leper or in the cripple here, in a one-to-one manner. Just as much as if you're sick or if you have cancer, I want to encourage you, it is because of sin that you have that sickness. But it's not necessarily because of your particular sin or a one-to-one thing. But do you know that our lives are in a very real way the same kind of portrait that Luke is painting here? We have eye-popping external situations, but underneath, there is crippling effects of sin in our life. There's the corrupting effect of sin in our life. And it is not the eye-popping thing that's really the most deep need. Do you know that? Well, Luke tells us that Jesus saw their faith and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And nobody saw that coming. Not the religious leaders, not the crowd, and not even the friends that brought the cripple to Jesus. But Jesus is using this opportunity to uncripple our minds in our inability. Only Jesus sees our condition truly. And when Jesus speaks his word of forgiveness, that word is just as powerful as his healing commands. It's just as powerful as his exorcisms. And so I want to secondly look at the way not only that Jesus perceives our condition truly, but also how Jesus perceives power properly. So the Pharisees, they hear Jesus say his sins are forgiven, and they think, this is our time to pounce. We have him now. He said he could forgive sins. Who is this who speaks blasphemies, they say? And who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, incidentally, Luke loves to have these questions which begin with who, and then they refer to Jesus. Who can do this? Well, Jesus can do this. And I want you to think about that kind of question, and the end of the question. In chapter 7, we'll run into it, 8, chapter 9, chapter 18, and chapter 19. Luke has more questions. Who can do this, or who is this? And the answer is Jesus. So the Pharisees, they ask these two questions of who can forgive sin, who's speaking these blasphemies, and then who can forgive sins but God alone. And I have to confess that it seems on the surface that the Pharisees ask a good question, but they answer the question poorly. But the more I studied this passage, and just as I was getting up to preach it this morning, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with whether or not the question was actually a good question. But first, let me go from the tack that it actually is a good question. They say only God can forgive sins. Seems correct. Well, Jesus just said he forgave sins. Therefore, Jesus must be a blasphemer. That's their syllogism. But there is another way to answer that syllogism, isn't there? The other way is to say that Jesus is God, not that he's a blasphemer. However, Luke has set up this narrative to be truly astounding. Last week I really tried to push that out. There's this building astonishment. And notice what Luke tells us in the very first verse of our text this morning, verse 17. It says, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." See, Luke viewed the power of God as extrinsic to Jesus. Jesus did not perform his miracles out of his divine nature. Rather, he did his miracles in the power of God's Spirit, who was with him and who was on him. Why would Luke say that the power of the Lord was present for him to heal if Jesus could heal at any time and under any circumstance, solely at his own discretion? The statement only makes sense if we view healing as the sovereign prerogative of God the Father, who sometimes dispenses his power to heal and other times withholds it. But secondly, also notice how Jesus uses the title Son of Man. He doesn't use his divine title, he uses a messianic title. And the link of this title is really astounding. Jesus used the title Son of Man in the Gospels more than any other title to refer to himself. And yet, after he is crucified and after he's raised again from the dead, he never uses it again, and nobody ever uses it of him either. They all call him something else. It's speaking specifically of his messianic role that he is here to fulfill. And we read in Daniel about the Son of Man, the one that it's linking back to. And in that passage, it's amazing because the Ancient of Days has judgment and authority, and he's pretty scary. Thunder and fire is coming out from his throne. But then in the second tablet of Daniel, you have the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days. And what happens? The Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man authority and a kingdom that will never go away. He gives them the authority to judge, just like the Ancient of Days had. And a judge can judge, but a judge can also forgive. He can forgive or condemn with the same authority. The Son of Man is underlining Jesus' human nature as Messiah. Now, focus here is not so much on the fact of Jesus' authority, but rather on the nature of his authority. And Jesus' authority is pictured as divine. Only God can forgive sins, but that's expressed in the forgiveness of sins. But the mystery is that Jesus holds this authority as the Son of Man, that is, in his very humanity. So then Jesus asks the Pharisees who asked this question. Now, whether it was a good question or not, I'm not totally settled or not, but the answer was really bad. Jesus is not a blasphemer. So Jesus asks them the question, why do you question in your hearts? And what he does in this is really ingenious. He turns their attention inward to examine themselves instead of him for a moment so that he can expose who he really is, without their judgment. Now, what did Jesus mean exactly when he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? There's basically two options. There's one side of the debate, which says that Jesus meant that it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, because after all, who's going to know whether you forgave their sins or not? You can just say it willy-nilly. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Everyone's sins are forgiven today. And you go home, who knows if your sins are forgiven? But if you say rise and walk and somebody's crippled, you know instantly whether or not that had any authority with it. So that's the position of Leon Morris, and that it makes some sense. But I don't think it really works with what Jesus is saying here. And the position of men like I forgot his name right now. Rayburn. He says that neither the Lord nor the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought that it was possible for mere man to forgive sins. So for Jesus to just stand up and say your sins are forgiven wasn't a flippant thing. It couldn't have been a flippant thing. They both understood that only God had the prerogative to forgive sins that were committed against him. And all sin, first and foremost, is actually committed against God. It is a sin against God. That's a universal biblical outlook. That's what David teaches us in Psalm 51. Even though he did indeed sin against Bathsheba, and certainly against Uriah, and against all of Israel, in, you know, Psalm 51, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So Jesus never would have imagined that the men he was talking to would ever have taken seriously a man's claim to have the authority to forgive another man's sin. Remember, Jesus wasn't forgiving this man sins that he had committed against Jesus. This is the first time Jesus ever met the man. He was forgiving this man all of his sins, the sins against God that the man had done, and no mere man has such authority. And so what Jesus meant is that if it's true that he had the authority to forgive this man his sins, then all the more he should have the authority to heal this man of his debilitating physical condition. If he can do the greater thing, then he surely can do the lesser thing, because Jesus understood power properly. Now, it's funny, because I just have to take a break and talk about prayer for just a second. Jesus understood power properly. We struggle to understand power properly. I'm not going to blame you. I'll just put it all on me. I struggle to understand power properly. In prayer, if I were to ask the question, which is easier for God to do, heal Tanya of her cancer or forgive her sins, I would say forgive her sins. Because I don't understand power properly. If I were to say to you, which is easier for God to do in your life, forgive you of your sins or to heal you of all your diseases, I know you would say, well, it's easier for him to forgive all of my disease or to take away or heal all my diseases. But in practice, in living, what do you actually think? I don't know. I'll tell you what I think. It's easier for him to say your sins are forgiven. And that shows us how little we value the forgiveness of sins. It's really not that much to us. And it's true also when somebody becomes a Christian versus when somebody comes almost back from the dead. When we pray for somebody who has cancer and they get healed, everybody starts throwing parties. Everybody's like, oh my goodness, God was so gracious. It's amazing. But when somebody becomes a Christian, we're like, oh, that's cool. I'm glad you're part of the club now. No, earth-shattering power has come. Forgiveness of your sins is so much more than the removal of the effects of sin. The removal of the sin itself. The removal of the guilt and the power, the corruption, and the one who wields it, the Lord, the prince of the power of this air, Satan being destroyed under Christ's foot. But Jesus was clear on the power dynamic, divine power that he would wield and would be known for as the Son of Man, as the man who is full of the Spirit, is what he is demonstrating here. And this is really fascinating to me, because this little episode has a picture of a crippled man and his total inability. He doesn't have power. He's totally unable to come to Jesus. He has to be carried physically even to get there. But when he gets there, Luke goes out of his way to show not only that he was totally unable to get there, he physically had to be carried, but he was also totally unable to see his deepest need. And so were the Pharisees, and so were the man who brought him. Everyone in Adam is totally unable. Humanity is unable. And then at the same time, Jesus, in healing this man, calls upon the Son of Man as a title for himself to talk about the power that the Son of Man has. And that power isn't just a little bit of power. So you don't go from man having no power to, well, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's a little bit better. He has a little bit of power. Jesus has total access to the divine prerogative. I don't know. It's mind-blowing. Jesus elevates man beyond all comprehension. Just as in the close of this narrative, Jesus does actually elevate the cripple too. And so wonderfully, raising him from weakness to strength. And he does it in a super powerful way, as I think it's important to point out, when he says, you know, your rise, take up your bed and walk, it's not just the restoral of muscles and sinews and the things that were crippled, because if any of you have ever been to physical therapy, if you've ever been hurt before, you know that your body needs a long time to recover from something, even when it's healed. You need to relearn how to walk. If you've been a cripple for years, even if you start getting your muscles back, you don't just get up and walk. You don't remember how to walk. You don't know how to walk. This man could do it because Jesus has done more than just a patch job. It's a full restoration and a full lifting up. Because in Jesus Christ, that's really what he's doing in humanity, is lifting man up entirely. And then lastly, we see the fruit of the man's forgiveness. He does what Jesus says. He obeys. He walks, and then he worships. And I think we could also say he trembles with the crowd there. Their amazement seizes them. They're struck with awe. Now, how much, brothers and sisters, walking with God is there in your religion? How much worship, where you're rejoicing always and giving thanks at all times for all things because the God who has forgiven all your sins has also orchestrated every detail of your life, so there's no room for grumbling. And that's tough when there's hard providences in your life. Or let me ask you this question. How much trembling is there in your life, in your religion, that you consider that such a God should deal with you and your crippled soul so kindly and mercifully and graciously? Well, I want to say that the same Jesus of this text is the same Jesus that is here today. And that should fill us with joy for all our shameful sins that we have brought with us. So we have come to the one who has the power and the authority to say to you, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Because your sins were not forgiven me. So much of our faith comes down to this thing right here. Do we believe that today is the day of salvation? Have you yet understood that all God's providences are serving that application? All of them. Cancers included. So have you drawn the line yet? If you have, and your faith is in Christ, then I do believe that I can say with the authority of this text, you will see extraordinary things today. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are humbled by the power of Jesus that he came to show as not the second person of the Trinity, but as the Son of Man. We are humbled also that he would even be willing to touch a leper, that he would be desirous of forgiving us of our sins, of fellowshipping with us in our stinking, rotten sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. Lord, would you help us to truly understand who Jesus is, to come to him, to ask those questions again and again in our hearts that begin with who and end with Jesus. You are mighty to save. You are willing to save. Praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.